Dear Lord God, we bow before you right now because we want to worship you in everything we do, including learning this material. Father, Lord, we just think about the things that are at stake when it comes to our training and counseling and the lives that could be mended or the disasters that could be averted. And the praise that could redound to your glory for eternity because of our use of this ministry. And so, Lord, we want to take this seriously, and we ask for great grace and help and understanding and inclination of our hearts towards your word, that we might the principles in Scripture that you would have us learn tonight might sink deeply in and transform us, that we might help others be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So, we talked about the past. The solution to people's problems is not past and future. One of the ways that the world has confused us regarding the past is by mixing together things that we're not responsible for with things that we are responsible for and throwing them together in one label. And then also taking things that are sinful, things that aren't sinful, mashing those together in one label and just confusing the issue. The psychology labels just totally confuse the whole thing. So one good exercise that I didn't mention before in helping people who are really hung up on their past, you know, they get some event in their past that they just can't get over, and it's causing all kinds of problems. They always talk about it, and they never can seem to get past it. One exercise, I think, is to list out, and this is especially useful for people who've been abused. You list out, have them list out their guilty past and their innocent past, just on paper. What are the things that happened to you in this whole thing that where you had guilt, where you were culpable, you did something wrong? And what are the things that were you're innocent? And the reason I'm getting some kind of funny looks, I know if you haven't ever dealt with somebody who's been abused, then that might seem like a strange thing to do. But the reason it's useful is because people who have been abused very often have mashed the two together so that they feel guilty for all of it, especially if it's sexual abuse. They're sexually abused. They feel guilty for everything that happens. In some way, they think it's their fault. And so if you can help them delineate, okay, these things you did wrong, you can repent of those and be done with it. These things weren't even wrong. And there's no need to carry any sense of guilt at all about them. And that helps. They have a hard time getting past, because when you mix the two together and they have guilt feelings over things that weren't even wrong, there's no way to get past that, because they can't repent of something that they didn't even do wrong, and yet they have this lingering kind of sense of guilt. So that can be a helpful thing to do. All right, so last week we left off with diagnosis. We talked about the thought life and all the different ways you can sin in your thought life. I hope that wasn't overwhelming to you. My goal isn't for you to memorize all 13 ways you can sin in your thought life and then have somebody fill out a form or something like that. I was just trying to give you a kind of a sampling of the various different ways the thought life can go off track, so that when you're talking to somebody, you know, you can keep your ear open for thoughts that are not right. And that can be done in a formal way. It can be done in an informal way. Casual conversation. You're picking up on things where you kind of makes you wonder about their thought life. And so we spend a lot of time on the thought life because that touches all the other eight areas. But let me just mention a few of these others. Let's talk to begin with about diagnosis of the will. Diagnosing will problems. And the word will can be used a number of different ways. And what I mean by that right now for these purposes is will in the sense of what you decide. Choices. The fathers of modern psychology have been so successful in creating a system that obscures culpability and responsibility. You know, we saw that that's where their terminology is aimed to get so that guilt is erased. They've been so successful at that that very often we're to the point now where a lot of people even think that their choices are not their responsibility. I made these choices and they're not even my fault. I made them because of the chemicals in my brain and because of the experiences in my past and because of the things that have happened to me and the circumstances, and I can't choose what's right. And I've got, people will say I have certain sexual behaviors that are genetic, and I'm not culpable, I'm not responsible, it's just the way I am and the way I'm built. And so we need to make sure people understand, when we're counseling people, we need to make sure they understand that God commands us concerning the choices we make. And therefore, it's something that is within our control. If a person has a problem with bad choices and bad decisions, it's something that must be corrected and brought into line with biblical standard. And the biblical standard is in John 8:29, it's Christ-likeness, and Christ said, "The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So the standard is Christ-likeness, and Christ-likeness, Jesus always chose things that please the Father. If you choose something that doesn't please the Father, that's sin. And I know that sounds very, very elementary, but people need to understand it. Not everybody you counsel is going to even know that. Especially if they've been exposed to a lot of psychotherapy, they might think that they choose things and it's outside of their control what they choose. So you diagnose choices. Another area of diagnosis is motives. We talked about that. That's one of the eight things we talked about last time. Just say a couple things about motives. When Jesus picked out three sins of the Pharisees that he wanted to give as examples of evil in Matthew 6, the three sins that he picked out were prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. Those are the three sins that Jesus held up as either examples of wickedness. Prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. Now, why choose those three things? Of all the sins in the world, why choose those three sins? Well, he chose them because he wanted to get a rise out of people. He wanted people to say, whoa, 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 those are sins? His point is, anything, even the best things we do, if they're done with the wrong motive, they're evil. And praying in order to receive glory for yourself is evil. Giving to the poor in order to receive glory for yourself is evil. Fasting in order to impress people is evil. And anything with the wrong motive is evil. And so, it really, Matthew 6 is a big chapter to point to motives. And so, you diagnose a person's motives. You're counseling somebody, you want to find out if there's something amiss with their motives. You match them up to Christ, you say, okay, here's Christ's motives, here's your motives. They don't match, and so we need to bring your motives up to where Christ's motives are. That's part of counseling. But let me caution you, this is an area where we need to tread very, very, very carefully. We have to make sure we never rely on our suspicions about people's motives as being reliable. No matter how good or bad the person's motives seem to be, we're not God, we do not have the ability to see into the heart, and so you can't impose your opinions on somebody's about somebody's motives on that person. If you suspect they have a bad motive, I mean, you've watched them, you think, I think they're doing that for the wrong reason. If you suspect they have a bad motive, ask them. Just ask them. Just throw it out there. Is it possible that you're doing this for this reason? Or maybe suggest it. Just say, you know, I've seen this, and I want you to consider the possibility that maybe deep down in your heart, you're doing this because you're trying to achieve this. Could that be a possibility? Or even, don't even answer the question, just think about it for a day, and then tomorrow tell me, could that be a possibility? Be gentle about it. Suggest it, that's fine. But once you've suggested it, and they've considered it, and then they give you an answer, accept their answer. Accept their answer. Whatever they tell you regarding what's in their heart, accept that. You cannot see it in their heart. They can't. Most of us tend to overestimate our ability to read other people's hearts. One of the evidences that Jesus was God was his ability to see inside people's hearts, to see people's thoughts, to see their motives. That proved he was God, which proves that I can't do it, right? Because if I could do it, then it wouldn't be any proof of deity. So we can't do that. We cannot see people's hearts, even if we think we can. We can't. We're not God. We're not Jesus. We don't have that ability. And assuming that we do can really create a lot of damage. It can really place a person in an impossible strait. Think of the predicament you put people in when you assume they have a motive that they don't have. How can they possibly get out of that? How can they get out of that hole? If you think that they have bad motives for what they're doing, and they don't, they actually don't have bad motives for what they're doing, what can they do to convince you? Whatever they do, you're going to think, you're just doing that out of a bad motive. And there's no way out for them. Don't ever put anybody in a hole where there's no way out for them. When you're having a problem with a person, always ask, is there some way they could get out of this? Because if there's no way out for them, then that's unloving. There's no redemption. So don't assume someone has bad motives. You think they do, ask them, whatever they say, accept it. Just accept it. You say, what if they're lying? Well, then that's between them and God. And if you think they're lying, suggest the possibility that maybe they're lying and just leave it on their conscience. But you cannot assume that their motives are something different than what they claim. Provide them with guidance in how to assess their own motives biblically. Just say, hey, okay, here's what Christ said the good motives are. Just apply that to your heart. Shoe fits, wear it. And just give that to them. But accept what they tell you about what's in their heart. That's important. Okay. Any questions on motives? All right, affections. Let me say something about diagnosing affections. By affections, I just mean emotions, the way you feel on the inside. That's your affections. And they're another example where biblical counseling and secular psychology have dramatically different goals. They cannot be mixed together because they have different goals. For the world, the goal with regard to the affections is to feel better. I don't feel good. I want to feel better. Going to a counselor so I can feel less pain. For Christians, the goal is not to feel better. The goal is to feel rightly. The goal is to feel the way you ought to feel. And sometimes that may decrease your suffering. Other times it might increase your suffering, feeling the way you ought to feel. Right? For example, if you love like you ought to love, that's going to put you in a world of pain sometimes. Isn't love what's caused most of the pain in your life? Someone you love disappoints you. Someone you love does something that hurts you. It hurts so much because it's someone you love. Somebody you hate does that same thing, doesn't bother you as much. It's our love. You love someone or something and lose that person or lose that thing. That creates pain. Love caused a lot of pain. Compassion caused a lot of pain, by definition. So sometimes feeling rightly increases the person's pain instead of decreases the person's pain. Don't fall into the psychotherapy model that says the goal is to reduce pain at any cost. Sometimes the goal is Christ-likeness, and sometimes that Christ-likeness increases pain. So, go ahead.
Well, and according to what you're saying there, it's not a will, because the Lord does say anybody who wants to live godly, Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So, we have to spend a little bit of time on the affections here because there's a lot of resistance inside the church and outside the church to the idea that we're responsible for how we feel. I mean, like I said, some people don't even abide that we're responsible for our decisions we make. Most people, though, understand, oh no, you're responsible for your decisions. But most people, and very, very many people in the church, a lot of the preachers that you and I love to listen to on the radio and that we think are tremendous. I mean, you can't believe how many of them will say things like this. Love for God cannot involve emotion. It's not an emotional thing. It can't be because it's commanded, and God can't command emotions because we don't have control over emotions. I have heard that and read that from so many preachers and commentators. It's just amazing how many people say that, and it comes straight out of secular psychology. It's dead wrong.
Can you say that again,
please? They say that God can't command you to feel a certain way because you don't have control over your emotions. And therefore, love must not involve feeling. It must not involve emotion. It must be like commitment and action, but not emotion. And so So there's this resistance to the idea that we're responsible for how we feel. There's a resistance to the idea that you can feel wrongly. People think their feelings are just what happens. It's just stuff that happens to them. You can't control it. I won't go into the details of this. I've written about it. If you want what I've written about it, I can get you that. Or if you really want to go into some depth, you can get the book Faithful Feelings by Matthew Elliott. Very good book. Faithful Feelings, Emotions in the New Testament. It's the most thorough study out there on emotions in the New Testament currently. And it's a great book. But I'll just kind of summarize some ideas here. Secular psychology and philosophy has developed some theories about emotions that have dominated over the last 100 years or so, and that theory is what's known as the non-cognitive view of emotion, as opposed to the cognitive view of emotion. And the non-cognitive view has won the day inside the church and outside the church for a very long time. And the non-cognitive view basically suggests that, just what I said, emotions are outside your control. Emotions can't be right or wrong. Emotions can't be appropriate or inappropriate, moral or immoral, because all emotions are simply names of various physiological sensations, things that just happen to you. So feeling angry or feeling happy or feeling hopeful or feeling depressed in your soul is no more moral or immoral than your body feeling hot or feeling cold or feeling tired or feeling energetic. It's not moral, it's just the way you feel. That's the theory of emotions that has won the day. The non-cognitive view says that you don't have any responsibility for your emotions because they just happen to you. And that theory has resulted in a lot of problems. It's reduced culpability, reduced the sense of responsibility. In fact, one fascinating study on this showed that when people were given a placebo, you know, this sugar pill, something, so they thought it was a medication, but it wasn't. It was nothing. And they were told that it was a medication. They just said, "Well, this will make you more emotional. So get ready. This is going to make you a little bit more emotional." Those people, that group, was more likely to cheat on a test than the people that weren't given the placebo. When people think they're on a drug that will make them more emotional, they'll cheat on a test. Why? Because it's been drilled into our thinking that you're not responsible for your emotions. And if I'm emotional, and I can't help how I feel, and how I feel drives what I do, and I don't know, I just have to cheat on this test because my emotions are all over the place. You know? And so people don't take responsibility for their actions because of their emotions. Now, the cognitive view of emotions, and that's not just, you know, taking a drug, but whether it's drugs or circumstances or hormones or whatever, anything that would tend to make someone more emotional, they think it excuses certain behaviors. So the cognitive view of emotions holds that emotions are not names of feelings, but rather emotions are the results of interpretations of objects and situations. So I see a situation, I see an object, I interpret it, and the response to that interpretation is an emotion. That's my definition of emotions. Objects and situations are evaluated by the mind, weighed against the norms of your beliefs. So you interpret it, and then I got my belief grid over here. I take my interpretation, I match it with my belief grid, it goes through there, and whatever comes out the other side is the way I feel. It dictates the way I feel. So that's the cognitive theory. According to the cognitive theory, there are correct and incorrect emotions. There are appropriate and inappropriate emotions, because there can be correct and incorrect assessments of circumstances, right? And there can be correct and incorrect beliefs that you weigh those against. And so there can be a correct and incorrect emotions. Assessments, you can have assessments that don't correspond to reality. And you can have beliefs that are wrong. So there's such a thing as bad emotions. Sinful emotions. For example, suppose a person felt delight when he saw a child being abused. That would be sinful. To be delighted by that would require a heart that prizes evil in some way. And that's evil, to have a heart like that. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, my emotions aren't, I'm not evaluating circumstances and weighing them against my belief system and going through this huge detailed process of thinking when I have emotions. I just something happens, I feel a certain way. You know, it's not any big, huge reasoning process. Well, I'm not suggesting that it has to be a big, long, drawn-out, conscious reasoning process. There are some emotions that are seemingly instantaneous. But even those responses, even those instantaneous ones, are still based on some kind of cognitive evaluation of a circumstance. For example, you know, 20 feet away, there's a lion roaring and rushing at you with his mouth open, and you're scared instantly. No big reasoning process. You're just instantaneously scared. You feel scared. That happens quick. But even though it happens quick, still, there's a cognitive evaluation. You look, what is that thing? I'm interpreting. It's a lion. What do I know about those things? They're dangerous. They eat people. And it's showing aggressiveness. And I'm vulnerable. And you, I mean, you can think all that in just a split second, and fear is the result. So it's the result of a cognitive process. And because of belief systems and thought patterns, whatever object you're observing or situation you're observing is going to be regarded as either good or bad, threatening or safe, beautiful or ugly, desirable or repulsive. A person who has developed a belief system in which a person personal comfort is highly valued might have what seems like an instantaneous angry response when something interferes with your comfort. And it seems instantaneous, but it's not. You're interpreting this as interfering with your comfort. This is going to make me feel bad. I don't want to feel bad. Feeling good is way up here in my priority belief grid, and so I'm going to be angry. So that's the cognitive view. And you could argue for the cognitive view just from common sense. Because it's the only way to explain why people have the varied emotions that they have. Suppose you're in a room with a couple of people from your work. A woman is sitting across the table from you in the break room, and all of a sudden a man walks in, and she starts to act kind of funny. Well, how you interpret that emotion is going to be dictated by your assessment, your cognitive assessment. For example, if the guy that walked in, if you know that's her ex-husband that she's in the middle of a divorce with, then and he's just treated her really horribly, then you might interpret her strange acting as anger. But if the guy that walked in is, her boss, or somebody who's competing, she's competing with for a promotion, you know, then you're going to interpret it as a different emotion. Now the circumstance is the same as far as physically what happened, but the emotion is going to be different based on the interpretation of what's going on. You see how it demands a cognitive view? Anyway, that's just arguing from common sense, but that's not what dictates what we believe. Anyway, what dictates what we believe is Scripture. So let's look at where the Bible comes down on the nature of emotion. Bible writers obviously were not concerned to address modern debate, psychological debate over the nature of emotions. But I think the manner in which the Bible writers wrote demonstrates that they had a cognitive view of emotions and not a non-cognitive view of emotions, and here's a few reasons why. Number one, emotions are portrayed as resulting from evaluations of circumstances in the Bible. And you see that over and over again. Now have come the salvation in Revelation 12 of the power and the kingdom of God. Therefore, rejoice. You get a lot of that in the Bible. Therefore, feel a certain way. Based on something you're understanding. Abner was very angry. because of what Ishbosheth said. He said something, therefore he got angry. I remember my affliction, and therefore my soul is downcast. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. This is what the word was preached to all of you. Therefore, rid yourself of envy. Let us be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. So reasons are given for emotions. That's the point. Throughout Scripture, reasons are given for emotions, and the reasons that are given are offered not only as explanations for the emotions, but also very often as the means of bringing about the needed change in emotion. When an emotion is commanded or forbidden, and a reason is supplied, then that reason is also very often the instrument by which you can obey the command to have the emotion or not have it. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? So the problem of sinful fear, for example, or fretting, can be overcome by focusing upon the God's promise to help you and punish the wicked, or understanding the transience of the wicked. We saw that in Psalm 37. Do not be afraid, do not fret because of evil men, for they are like grass that will soon wither. So there's a reason. Don't fret. Don't feel this way because of this piece of information. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Understanding the piece of information helps me obey the command of how I'm supposed to feel, not afraid. Emotions of turmoil and anxiety can give way to emotions of peacefulness of soul by means of realizing and believing that hope comes from God. Psalm 62:5, rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from Him. Piece of information causes me to feel a certain way. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Understand that? I'm going to crave it. Craving is a feeling. So the idea that the way to generate emotions of love is to simply carry out actions of love. I mean, you probably have heard that. If you don't love your spouse, just go through the motions of love, and pretty soon emotions will come along. You just follow through on your commitment, and emotions will come along like the caboose on the train automatically. That's not supported in Scripture. In fact, just the opposite is true. Scripture warns against the hypocrisy of doing things that aren't in your heart. The biblical approach to changing emotions is changing beliefs. Don't just go through the motions and hope the caboose someday comes. But you change your belief grid, and that changes your emotions. The fact that reasons are given for emotions demonstrates that the truths that are genuinely believed in the heart are the determiners of how you feel. I don't know if I should read this quotation from Richard Baxter. It's really long. But it's great. Let me just read part of it at least. Just give you an idea of all the stuff that goes on inside your heart. Consideration, he's talking about consideration, meditation. Consideration, as it were, opens the door between the head and the heart. The understanding, having received truths, lays them up in the memory, and consideration conveys them from there to the affections. Consideration presents to the affections those things that are most important. The most delightful object. So you learn all this information, but not all of it goes into your belief system. You have a mechanism inside you that picks and chooses what's most important and presents that to your affections. The most delightful object does not entertain where it is not seen, nor does the most joyful news affect him who does not hear it. Are not Christ and the glory and glory affecting objects? Shouldn't they create emotions? Would they not work wonders upon the soul if they were but clearly discovered and our apprehensions of them in some measure corresponded to their worth? Consideration helps with that. Consideration also presents the most important things in the most affecting way. And he just goes on. I wish I could read that. I think if I read this whole quote, you might lose. It's hard to follow without seeing it. But you get the point. The way the various parts of your inner being work inside with each other. So, the saint's everlasting rest, which you type that into Google and you can just read the whole book online. Richard Baxter, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Sooner or later, I'll try and have these notes available to you, too, once I can get them. I meant to have them available to you from last weekend, tonight, today, but I had a crisis yesterday. I opened up this document, which is my wise counsel book with the last 5 years' worth of changes that I've made and updates, and it was empty. And I went to my two backups, and they're both empty. So last time I backed it up, it was empty, and it overwrote the other ones. So they're all empty. And so I had a 5-hour crisis last night. I finally got it back, so I'm thankful to God for that. Well, I don't think he's so much talking about that. I just think he's talking about the various aspects of your heart. You have your intellect, which gathers information, and then your consideration, what you meditate on, decides which things am I going to take out of this information I've learned, and how am I going to present that stuff to my affections? And that's going to be determined by your belief grid, what you believe.
Well, because I always believe that Christ is whatever.
Yeah, that's a great point, and that's something that it's going to be really important when you're talking to people about all this to explain is what all is involved in belief. What is entailed in faith? Because faith is more than just having the view that certain things are true. You know, I think that's true. I believe that. That's part of faith. That's one part of faith. But there's three crucial components to faith. The first part is knowledge. You have to know of the thing before you can believe it. The second part is acceptance of that, agreeing with it, assent. And then the third part is trust. Trusting a person. That's a personal part. You entrust yourself to a person who's saying this. And all three of those have to be there. So sometimes you can believe certain facts are true and they don't have the impact on your behavior because maybe the trust is missing. See that? So it's going to be important to define faith to whomever you're talking to. So anyway, the first point there is that emotions, I'm giving arguments, biblical arguments for the cognitive view of emotions. And the first one is that emotions are portrayed as resulting from mental evaluations. Reasons are given for feelings. All right, that's number one. Number two argument from Scripture for this cognitive view. Emotions are portrayed as appropriate or inappropriate, true or false, right or wrong, moral or immoral. That's the way the Bible talks about emotions. They're not just amoral. They're right or wrong. When Mary was weeping at Jesus' tomb, the angels asked her for an explanation for her inappropriate emotion. Why are you weeping? Tomb is empty on the third day. Weeping is not the right emotion for this. Why did they have the wrong emotion? Because they had the wrong beliefs. They didn't believe that he rose from the dead. And so wrong beliefs made them assess the situation wrongly and created the opposite emotion of what they should have had. They should have overwhelming joy. Jesus said, I'm going to rise on the third day. You come on the third day, tomb's empty. There should just be unbounded joy. Instead, they're weeping. That's the wrong emotion because of a wrong belief system. Scripture speaks not only of emotions stemming from incorrect assessments of circumstances, but also from wrong beliefs. Emotions result not merely from the assessment of circumstances, but judging those assessments against your belief grid, which is why changing your beliefs will change your emotions. If a gift is believed to be of great worth, it will bring joy. If that same gift is believed to be given with ill motives, it might bring sadness instead of joy. The exact same action, but different beliefs about it cause different emotions. Jesus rebuked the disciples for having fear in the midst of the storm because that emotion was not fitting given the fact that they had God in their boat. Their assessment of the circumstances was correct. They were in a dangerous storm. That's correct. But their beliefs about Jesus and their well-being were not correct. So they had the wrong emotion. All right, number three argument. Emotions are portrayed as an accurate indicator of righteousness. If you got the right emotion in Scripture, you're righteous. You got the right emotion, you're righteous. Emotions always tell the truth about what's in the heart. Dawson wrote a book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? Answer, absolutely, you can trust them about what they say about what's in your heart. Now, that's not what he meant by the title. What he meant is, can you trust them about truth? do emotions tell you what's true about reality outside of your heart? And the answer is no, you can't trust your emotions for that. So if something feels really right, that doesn't mean it's right. If something feels wrong, that doesn't mean it's wrong. You cannot trust your emotions to tell you what's right and wrong outside of you. But you can trust your emotions to tell you what's going on inside your heart. They always tell the truth about what's in your heart. A good person is good because of what he feels, what delights him and what dismays him. The righteous are those who delight in God's law, God's path. They delight in God's people, in God's works, in God's Sabbath, in truth, in fear of the Lord, and in the Lord himself. And the wicked are those who delight in lies, and delight in war, and delight in mockery, and wrongdoing, and in abominations and wickedness. All those, I get scripture references for all those. So while scripture warns against carrying out seemingly righteous actions with sinful motives, we get that warning in Matthew 6, there's never a warning about having righteous affections and righteous feelings with sinful motives. We're never warned against doing that because that's impossible. You can't do that. It is possible to pray with a bad motive. It's possible to give to the poor with a bad motive. It's possible to fast in a sinful manner. But it is not possible to delight in God in a sinful way. It just can't be done. So motives, or your emotions, are always accurate indicators of righteousness. That's the third argument. Fourth argument for this cognitive view. Emotions are commanded. Emotions are simply just commanded. God directly commands delight, peace, joy, rest, compassion, patience, awe, fear, tenderheartedness, brotherly affection, sympathy, heartfelt love, hope, desire, contentment, confidence, and zeal. Those are all emotions. And if you want to argue about one or two of them, fine. But most of them are emotions. If you don't agree with all emotions, and they're all commanded. And not only that, God promised harsh punishment on people for failing to have the right emotions, failing to obey with joy and gladness in Deuteronomy 28. And priests who did exactly what God told them to do, but while they were saying it, they were feeling, oh, this is burdensome. They're rebuked for that. So emotions are commanded. Fifth reason. Fifth argument. Emotions are prime. They're not only important, but in many ways, they're of chief importance. And you can see that in the fact that they're the only goal of the believer. In Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, and I may gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's one thing on earth I desire besides, or there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You're the one thing I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My soul finds rest, Psalm 62, in God alone. Psalm 16, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. So all those verses are saying we're supposed to have a single desire, and it's for God alone. And so, desire is love and this kind of longing is in the category of emotion. And so, we see the primacy of emotions. Alright. Let's skip over some stuff here. I think that's enough arguments for the cognitive view of emotions. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that because people are going to resist the idea that they're culpable for their emotions. And they're going to resist that because they've been influenced by Descartes and by Freud and by those who have pressed this idea of the non-cognitive view and thinking that emotions just happen to you and they're not moral or immoral. We need to understand that they are. And if somebody says, well, I don't have control over my emotions, response to that is you don't have immediate control over your emotions, but you do have indirect control over your emotions. You can't just decide, okay, I'm going to stop feeling this way, I'm going to start feeling this way. You can't just do that. But you can subject yourself to things that you can change your beliefs in ways that will eventually bring about a change in your emotions. Just like I can't just decide, oh, I'm going to weigh 10 pounds lighter tomorrow. I've decided I'm against this weight. I'm going to go for another weight, and just decide it. Well, that doesn't do anything. So you say, well, I can't control my weight then because I can't just decide to change overnight. Well, yeah, you can control. You can't just change it by deciding, but you can subject yourself to certain influences that are going to have an effect on your weight or on your muscles or whatever it is you're trying to affect. Same thing with your emotions. So just because you don't have immediate control doesn't mean you don't have some influence. All right. So all that is on diagnosing emotions. You need to diagnose people's emotions. You need to look at their affections, see what they feel, and see if what they feel matches Christ. That's how you diagnose emotions. All right. Diagnosing next, desires. Now this, I'm going to mostly skip because we covered all this in the last Sunday's sermon. I hate to do that for the recording, but I don't want to rehash all this material that you just learned in the sermon. We found in the sermon on Matthew, if you're listening to the tape, or listening to the MP3, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Talked all about our responsibility with regard to appetites and desires. Yeah, it depends. Sometimes it depends on, as far as how resistant they are to this idea about cognitive view of emotions. It kind of depends on how much exposure they've had to psychotherapy. But what I found is that just like everything else, people, it all depends on their openness to Scripture. Because you really probably don't want to go through that whole argument about cognitive and non-cognitive, and you're pulling out the book of Matthew, which Collins' book on emotions and everything. Really what you do is you just point to Scripture and say, look, you're feeling a lack of hope. The Bible commands you to have hope. You got to obey that command. Somehow or another, you got to find a way to work that into your belief system that you're responsible to obey this command right here. And that's really where the rubber meets the road. I took a lot of time in this class on it just so that you're fully convinced. Because if you're not fully convinced, you're not going to have the will to really try and convince them. But mainly the way you convince them, you just show them the Scriptures. The commands themselves. Yeah, and sometimes... Yeah, right. And sometimes if you show people just some examples, just some simple examples of how they have, a person could feel one way, and then beliefs differently. If their beliefs changed, they would feel a different... That's not that hard to illustrate. But one thing, if you're just going to take one little piece of this whole presentation, the thing to take would be that argument number 4, emotions are commanded. When I gave that list, God directly commands delight, peace, joy, rest, compassion, patience, awe, fear, tenderheartedness, belly, all that stuff. If you take that paragraph, just that paragraph with all the Scripture references, for diagnosis, that's basically what you need. You're going to look at that person, that's Christ-likeness, and say, okay, where are you with regard to delight and peace and joy and rest and compassion and awe and patience and tenderheartedness and brotherly affection, all these affections. And that's really, how you would diagnose. All right, so on to diagnosing, I'll just say one thing about diagnosing appetites, desires. One thing I didn't cover in the sermon is this principle. I didn't have time for this in the sermon, so I'll just say it now. Desires are not the same as appetites. I think there's a little bit of difference in Scripture. Desires rise up out of appetites. You have an appetite, hunger and thirst is a generalized thing, and a desire is a specific thing. So your stomach is empty, you're hungry for food. That's general. And out of that general appetite comes a specific desire. What do you think will most likely solve the problem? What do you think is most likely to satisfy this uncomfortable feeling? Is it steak or is it a bowl of ice cream? Ice cream? Okay. Well, there you go. You have specific desires. So a desire for wanting steak, that's a desire. Wanting ice cream, that's a desire. Wanting a bowl of cereal, that's a desire. Wanting food, that's a hunger. That's an appetite. Okay? Can you see the difference? So, we have these basic appetites, and those give rise to specific desires. And when they give rise, when an appetite gives rise to a desire that it's for something that won't actually satisfy that hunger, that's an evil desire. That's a twisted, distorted desire. And I talked about that in the sermon. If you got so that when you had an empty stomach, it made you want to run. Then you desire running, but it would mess you up because running isn't going to solve that problem. It's not going to take away that feeling. If you crave sawdust every time your mouth is dry, it wouldn't solve the problem. You just keep drinking sawdust and you still just had this dry mouth. And so a desire can be messed up if it's a desire for something that won't actually solve the problem. So the way you diagnose a person's desires is by finding out from the person, what do you think you have to have in order to solve this problem? What would be required? You've got this. You can explain to them thirst of the soul. You remember in the sermon we went through, when you feel anxiety, you feel uncomfortable, you can't get, you're something's wrong, and you're just not happy, and you're restless, your soul is restless, and you're kind of depressed or bored or whatever, that's thirst, okay? That's thirst of the soul. And you can explain that to them. It's like, all right, you got a thirsty soul, you're not happy, that's why you came to me for counsel. You're unhappy, you're discontented, you're discombobulated, you're whatever, and you need something. What do you think you need to be happy again? And sometimes you'll discern that what they're desiring is, I gotta have a spouse. I'm single, I'm unhappy, I'm lonely, I got to have a husband, I got to have a wife, or I can't be happy. And it doesn't matter what else happens, if I don't have that, I'm not gonna be happy. Then that's what their desire is, that's what they're hungry for, right? I got to get some money, or I got to get out of this legal problem, or I got to have this school thing taken care of, or whatever. I got to have this circumstance. That's what they're desiring. And when you ask the question, okay, what is it that you desire? What is it that's going to quench this thirst of the soul? What's going to make you feel better? What do you have to have in order to be happy? And the answer comes back, and that answer is anything but God, anything but the presence of God. It's a distorted desire that needs to be corrected. Because what we need to crave is the presence of God. My soul is thirsty, my soul is restless, my soul is unhappy, my soul is depressed, whatever my soul is. If the presence of God, I need to get to where I believe this 100%. If the presence of God, if I experience the presence of God right now, that problem would be solved. I would have satisfaction of soul. Even without a husband, even without this problem taken care of, even if I didn't get rid of my headache, even if whatever, I would be satisfied in my soul. If I experience the presence of God. And also, if I don't have a close experience with the presence of God, then nothing is going to satisfy this thirst. Not the perfect husband, not the perfect wife, not the perfect ski trip, not the perfect this, not the perfect that. Nothing is going to do it without the presence of God. Okay? That's how you diagnose desires. That's the crucial thing in counseling. I don't think of anything, any part of diagnosis is more important than that. That's usually where I start with counseling, is I just want to know, what are they hungry and thirsty for? What do they think is going to solve the craving in their soul? And convince them. And when you convince them that the presence of God can do it, and that other thing is not needed, you can't believe the relief that is. Because usually, the thing that they're craving, that they're desiring, they can't have. That's why they're so unhappy. They can't have it. I need this thing in order to be happy. I can't have it. I can't be with my kids. I can't undo this divorce. I can't undo this thing in my past. I can't have this promotion. I can't have this money. It's out of my reach, and I can't get it right now. And so, I can't be happy, and that's really frustrating. And when they learn that you don't need any of that, all you need is the presence of God, and the thing that you need that will satisfy you is something that you can have. It's available. It's not easy, but it's available. That's such an encouraging message, because now the hopelessness is gone. And they can at least have hope of being satisfied in their soul. It's just a great message.
You know, I'm talking about here.
Yeah, so godly, it's okay to desire any earthly delight, if you desire that as an experience of nearness to God. But it has to be the nearness of God that you're desiring, and not that particular expression of it. If you say, God, your nearness would satisfy me, and it will satisfy me if it comes in this expression or some different expression, then that's fine. But if you say, no, God, it has to come through this particular expression, or I'm not satisfied, then you're not really seeking God, you're wanting that expression. And then that's when it turns into an idol.
Well, see,
but even then, even if it's a point of weakness, it's a point of great need, still, if God isn't providing something, then
What he's saying is, until I provide it, I'm your portion. Yeah, when there's something in your life that is not as it should be, for example, you're in a marriage where your spouse isn't reacting to you the way they ought to react, biblically, or you're in a prison being beaten every day for your faith, or whatever, things that are unjust, shouldn't be taking place, in a perfect world they wouldn't be taking place. When you've got a situation like that, it's appropriate to have distress. Appropriate to have distress. Jesus was distressed in the garden. He was distressed when he saw the Pharisees doing all their stuff. It's appropriate to have. But our distress needs to always be, on the general plane of our life, our distress should be less than our joy. We should have greater joy that outshines our distress. And that doesn't mean we don't have the distress. We have the distress and the joy simultaneously. I'm delighted about Christ in my life. I'm distressed about the situation in my life simultaneously. And it's okay to have that go on at the same time. Just like Paul said, weeping and yet always rejoicing. But the joy should be bigger than the distress, because the cause of the joy is greater than the cause of the distress. And so there are times for tears, but the tears and the grief should not be the dominating feature in your life across the board, day after day, week after week, month after month. Overall, there should be more joy in your life than grief. And I realize that's a little bit ambiguous. But. Yeah. But when you're distressed, when somebody sins, you got distressed over their sin. If you have to have that situation remedied in order for you to have joy, then you're looking to the wrong thing for your joy. It's okay to have distress over that, but there should be a satisfaction from the presence of God that is greater even than that, that outshines. All right, so next thing, diagnosing attitudes. That's the last one on the list. The Greek word for attitude is the Greek word phreneo. And it can be used a couple of different ways, but generally it means this: to be disposed or inclined as having an attitude or frame of mind. That's what phreneo means. So that's the word for attitude. And in most cases it means being inclined towards a certain viewpoint, or to be inclined towards a certain set of priorities. So when the scriptures speak about attitude, phreneo, the idea is primarily an inclination towards a set of priorities. When Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about dying on the cross, Jesus reproved Peter. It sounds in the NIV like he reproved him for his thoughts, but really he reproved him for his attitude. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not," NIV says thinking, but it's phreneo. "You are not phreneoing the things of God, but the things of men. Your attitude is wrong." It's not merely a reference to his thoughts, but it's his whole frame of mind. Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Phreneo, thinking the same toward one another. Doesn't mean you just have the identical thoughts. It means you're inclined to weep over the same things, and you're inclined to rejoice over the same things. That's what think the same thing means. Have the same attitude about the way that you respond to things. Pride and humility, I think, are really fall into the category of attitudes. They're attitudes. We're told not to think highly of yourself. Romans 11:20, Romans 12:3, Romans 12:15 and 16. Don't think highly of yourself. That word is phreneo. Don't have a high attitude about yourself. Instead, your phreneo, your attitude, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5, which is an attitude of humility and selflessness. So Philippians 1:7 says it's right for me to phreneo, to feel this way about all of you, to have this attitude, to have this favorable inclination towards you. So attitudes are something you need to diagnose. And attitudes are kind of hard to diagnose because they involve such a complex of different factors. For example, in a certain circumstance, it would be okay to have a negative thought about a certain thing. If it's a bad thing and you just think negatively about that, that's a bad thing. That's okay. But at the same time, it would be wrong to have a negative attitude. You have some certain negative thoughts, but at some point, and there's no objective place that I can give you where a series of negative thoughts crosses the line into a whole negative attitude. But even though I can't give you that exact definition, I think we can all agree that that's reality, right? Aren't there some people who have just a negative attitude? And there are some people that don't have a negative attitude? And the people that don't have a negative attitude, they sometimes have negative thoughts and say negative things, but they don't have a negative attitude. And there's other people, they just have a negative attitude. They're Eeyore, you know? And so... Well, it depends. Now, you can have a sinfully negative attitude even towards the evil around you. If you're constantly complaining, constantly down, constantly seeing only the evil around you, you can only see the sin around you, you can only see the mistakes that people make, you can only see the things that are falling short, and you're right about all those things. They're all bad, they're all sin, they're all not what they should be, but you just somehow can't see any good. You can't see anybody doing anything righteous. You can't see any... the church never makes a good decision. Nobody in the church does anything right. Everybody in the church always doing things wrong. That's an attitude that is correct, yes, overly critical. It might be correct in each piece. You know, the things that you're calling sin, they really are sin. Things you're calling problems, really are problems. But it's an attitude because you're just noticing so much more of this and not nearly as much of this as you could be. And you're just not appreciative of... We all have people like that, right? They just never seem to notice anything good that goes on. Only the bad things. So if you've got a frame of mind that is consistently pessimistic, negative, harsh, condescending, selfish, or critical, and that's as an attitude, that's sinful, even when the negative thoughts might be appropriate in certain specific elements. You could have a church that maybe has a bent towards legalism. You're in this church, and you're suffering all kinds of stuff because of their legalistic tendencies. It would be appropriate for you to humbly draw attention to that flaw in an effort to help solve the problem, but there comes a point when your constant critiques could turn into a negativity that makes it so that you're unable to appreciate anything positive about the church. I think it's fascinating in the letters to Revelation that the good things that Jesus appreciated in the terrible churches that he's evaluating. I mean, he'll say, you've got this sin and this sin, and some of them it's just like, wow, that place sounds like, I mean, Satan's throne. It's horrible. The wickedness and sin in that church is awful. And then he says, and yet you've got this in your favor. And then he says one little thing, you know, like, well, at least you're doing this. You know, and Jesus didn't lose sight of that. He was able, each church, there's only one church where he didn't have anything, you know, good to say about him. But the rest of them, he's got all these horrible things about him, and yet he says, well, but you're doing good in this one thing. I've got to commend you there. And there are, I know plenty of people that they can't do that anywhere. There's not any church in the world where they could go in there and say, well, at least they're doing this right. Everywhere they go, they're doing everything wrong to listen to them.
In the Revelation,
yeah, he warned them on the negative things, and he commended them on the good things. All right, so that wraps up diagnosis. So we're done with last week's thing. Any questions on how to diagnose? You feel comfortable that you could diagnose a problem? You could talk to somebody and evaluate. Okay, here's Christ-likeness. Here's where they are, and I can think about their attitudes. I can think about their thoughts and their words and their actions, and I can have some sense of what needs to be addressed.
One of the things he isn't just saying the thing.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Putting your desires in the proper place.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. There are good desires that go unmet that ought to persist. So I have this desire for my loved one to be saved, and I'm working at that, and I'm letting it sink into my emotions. I'm letting it affect my blood pressure might go up a little bit because I'm thinking about this person that I love being lost and being in hell, and it affects my sense of of contentedness and happiness. I mean, I'm distressed over it, and I have this desire for him to be saved, and it's not happening, and it's not happening, and it's not happening. And we don't want to get to where the point where we just fall into a sort of a hyper-Calvinistic apathy where we just say, oh, God's in control. Therefore, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I'm not going to talk about the gospel anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to pray about it anymore. I'm just going to just throw it. There does come a time sometimes when you need to just kind of dismiss things, but there are certain desires that God puts in your heart. He wants you to just keep pressing and keep wanting that thing, keep fighting for that thing, keep striving for that thing. You never get to the point of despair because your joy is always greater than your anxiety. And you always do have access to the presence of God, which satisfies at least the hunger, if not the specific desire. But still, he doesn't want you to fall into apathy. He wants you to keep pressing after that thing. And you say, how do I know when I'm supposed to keep pressing after it, and how many when I let it go? Well, that's just a wisdom decision that is a case-by-case thing. But yeah, that's a good point.
I think that when I've noticed that I've fallen into...
That's really good. Yeah, that's another great insight. If you know the difference between apathy and just trusting God to leave something in His hands. If you're really trusting it and leaving it in His hands and rolling it off your back onto His back, casting your cares upon Him, then the resulting emotion is going to be peace. If you're just reverting to apathy when you should still be pressing, then it's not peace, it's just sadness. So, yeah, that's good.
Good evidence.
All right. So, go ahead.
I do have a...
Well, yeah, there's actually a whole lot of explanation required whether you're talking to a believer or unbeliever. But, again, if you're talking to an unbeliever, I don't even go into all this. I just talk about their gospel. But if you're talking to a believer, yeah, there needs to be a lot of explanation. Every single one of these, you say, here's Christ's likeness, here's where you are, you need to get from here to there. And I haven't said anything about how to get them there. We haven't even covered that yet. This is just diagnosis. So we're just getting the diagnosis, finding out what the disease is, and then the rest of the class will go piece by piece on how to get them from here to there. So yeah, that's the part we're going to get to someday. So yeah, but you need to know what the goal is. You know, if you're mixed up about the goal, then you can't go right to the solution. If you think the goal is make them feel better or you know whatever, then so we have to cover this first. So all right, anything else on diagnosis? All right, so let's get to some solutions. And I'll just kind of introduce how to address sin. Because when you go through all these diagnoses, basically, remember we said people come to you with two things. One, it's either pain, and they just need comfort and encouragement, strengthening and all that. We'll cover all that. The rest is where they come to something that needs change. They get something in their life that doesn't match Christ. And they need to be brought there, and that's sin. You fall short of the mark, you miss the mark, that's sin. So how do you address sin in a person's life? Let's begin talking about that. This is another point of fundamental difference between biblical counseling and psychology, obviously. According to secular psychology, the solution is to stop thinking of it as sin very often. Just stop thinking that's a sin. And realize it's a chronic illness or whatever. And that's one of the most damaging errors psychology has given, is obscuring sin and guilt. And as a result, people think that there's a physical cause and therefore there's no hope. What we need to do is explain to people that there is hope. So I just want to get to what Scripture says to do about sin. You discover there's something wrong in your brother or sister's heart. Your goal is to help them change. And when the problem is sin, the first step towards change is repentance. Repentance. There's more to bring someone to repentance, however, than just simply saying, repent, right? It's a process. So what does the Bible say about bringing a person from this sinful condition, this unrepentant sinful condition, to repentance? Step one. Alegko. The Greek word alegko. It means to show a fault. We don't really have an English word that matches this, but it's the word in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and alegko. And the NIV says, show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So very often people are not aware of their sins. They're just blind to them. That's the way we are. We fall into a sin, we don't even see it. And we don't see how the sin is connected to this problem we're having. And because of that, the first step in dealing with a person's sin is to help them figure out what's actually sinful about his situation and what's not. And there's two parts to doing this. When you show someone a fault, there's two parts. Number one, you expose the wrongness of the action. Let me show you why this is wrong. It's wrong because. This is what's wrong about it. You show them the wrongness of the action, number one. And number two, you persuade them of their guilt. Persuade them that they have culpability. So, on that first one, the wrongness of the action, we can see elegko used that way in Ephesians 5:11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather elegko, expose them. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be elegko, rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. So you just expose the wrongness of it, and then you persuade them of their guilt. That's another use of the word elegko. 1 Corinthians 14:24, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be elegko by all, and will be judged by all. And the NIV translates, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner. You convince it that he's a sinner. That's a leg call. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out season. And correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That word correct is a leg call. Titus 1:9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So we need to expose the wrongness of their action and convince them that they're in sin. That's the beginning point. You don't know how they're going to react to that. They might react great. They might just repent on the spot. They might get mad. They might do all kinds of stuff. But this is the beginning point. You see, okay, here's a sin in your life. All right, I'm going to show it to you. You expose their sin. That's step one. Now, be very careful. This is not a time for clumsiness or thoughtlessness in the process. Be very, very cautious here. It is a misguided thing to think that just because their sin gives you the license to just be a bull in a china shop and dealing with it. You know, a lot of times people think that way. This person has committed this horrible sin, and therefore it's okay for me to be as rude as I want, insensitive as I want, unnecessarily harsh as I want, because they're sinful. That is a wrong attitude. In many ways, this is the most strategic moment in the whole counseling process. Right now, right here, where you're about to expose their sin. This is so strategic. When you first present the fault, it's going to go one of two ways, right? They're going to respond well or respond bad. And if they respond bad, now what? Now what do you got? You got a guy going the exact wrong direction, and now your task is 10 times harder because you got to stop their progress this way. You got to arrest their bad direction, get them turned around, and get them going in the good direction, and that's going to humiliate them because they're going to have to admit that they had a bad reaction, and the whole thing is going to be 10 times harder if they respond the wrong way. This is the time to be very cautious and do not be unnecessarily harsh or insensitive or rude. Be creative and thoughtful and compassionate. If something in your manner pushes them towards a wrong response, you've just made the condition so much worse. If you push him to start making excuses, so he's going to be tempted to make excuses. You push him, so he's going to be tempted to deny the sin. Or, you know, like for example, if you bring it up in front of a whole bunch of people so that he's going to be embarrassed, and then he's going to be tempted to you know, soft pedal or just to make an excuse. Or you do it in a way that, you know, your look on your face or the tone of your voice is going to kind of push his buttons to have a defensive reaction. Anything like that you do, you're really putting that person in a horrible position. You don't ever want to push them towards a bad response. Pushing someone towards a bad response because of a poorly thought out approach is the height of cruelty. So use the golden rule. When somebody sees sin in your life, you don't want them to present it to you in a way that would make you not very open to receive correction, right? Rather, than a way that would be likely to push you towards a godly response. Make it the easiest possible way for them to have a good response. I remember in raising my kids, there's a lot of times when I suspected that they were telling me a lie. And boy, I gave a lot of thought to how I was going to approach them with that. I was so careful. I did not want to say right off the cuff, hey, did you tell the truth about this or did you lie about this? Because I know how I am. And if I've told a lie and then somebody presses me on it, the first thought in my flesh is going to be tell another lie and get, whatever. And I don't want to tempt them. And so a lot of times I would say something like this, look, you told me this, the circumstances seem like this, don't say anything right now. The circumstances seem like this. It looks like you might be telling me a lie, but I want you to think about this. Before you nod your head or shake your head or do anything, I just want you to pray about this because you need to understand how serious lying is, especially if you start covering up lies with other lies. Right now, there's a way out. If you told a lie, then it's just one lie. And that's not nearly as bad as a pattern of lies. But if you get into a pattern of lies, you know the punishment is going to have to really be big. Whereas it doesn't have to be near as big if it's just one. So really think hard and pray for a few minutes. And I'm going to come back in a few minutes and talk to you about this, but I just want you to really think. Because you don't want to go the wrong way here. And I leave and I come back and just give them every possibility so that they don't have this temptation to, wrong response, now I'm stuck, you know. So, you see what I'm saying?
As far as the theme, I sort of knew it was wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, there are some times when you have to do that. I've had to do that, where I've been in, you know, a whole gathering like this, and somebody says something that's just flat-out heresy, and I just have to say in front of everybody, no, that's heresy, you know, because, and I don't like doing that, but sometimes you have to do that just because if the sin was committed publicly, sometimes it needs to be dealt with publicly, otherwise it affects a whole bunch of people. But for the most part, you just do what you can. You be as sensitive as you can. So step one, show them their fault. Show them their fault. Now, once you've done that, you've exposed the sin, you've exposed the sinfulness of it, you've shown them why it's bad, and that showing them why it's bad is another thing that's tricky. You know, sometimes people just can't see it. It's like, I don't understand what could possibly be bad about it. Maybe somebody's a homosexual, and they're just like, I'm not involved in all kinds of wild, just gross, salacious stuff. It's just love. I just have love in my heart for this person. Why is it so wicked? What's so wicked about that? Or, you know, I'm doing this thing and it's not hurting anybody. How is it wicked? What's so bad about it? Or whatever. So you're presenting them with something, you're saying it's bad and they can't see that it's bad. Help them see why it's bad. And the answer, why it's bad, don't go the direction of, oh, well, it hurts people in this way. And it doesn't seem like it's hurting anybody, but it is. It's hurting people in this way, it's hurting people in this way. That's not the right approach. The right approach is, it's an offense against God. God determines what's good. And we sometimes can see it and sometimes can't because our vision is distorted, but the truth is, He's the determiner of what's good. And every sin, everything that goes against His law, is a cosmic treason. Treason. And show them the goodness of God and help them trust in the God and the goodness of God's law, and then any violation of that is bad, whether you can see why it's bad or not. So help them to see why it's bad. All right, so now you've exposed the sin. And most Christians at this point will respond well. They will respond with sorrow and repentance, and you can move right, skip past all the rest of this and go right to the restoration and forgiveness and helping the person change and in their behaviors and all that. And that's wonderful. However, if they refuse to repent at this point, you've exposed the sin, they won't repent. Now you move to rebuke. Luke 17:3. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So this is the word epitomao, means to rebuke, censor, warn, or punish. It's a word that goes more to the will than to the mind. It's aimed at the will. It goes beyond just persuading them intellectually that it's wrong. Rebuke has the goal of persuading someone to change. And so a rebuke is not a suggestion. It's a command that calls for action. Calls for action. Change. Matthew 8:26. Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. He was looking for action in response to His rebuke. That's the same word. So you rebuke them. and you admonish them. The Greek word for admonish is nuthateo. It means to instruct or warn in an effort to correct behavior. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. 1 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, warn him, nuthateo, instruct him as a brother. So, again, like every other step of the whole process, this has to be done with Scripture. You use Scripture. You do not do this with your own human wisdom. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish, nuthateo, one another, with all wisdom. So admonition will get its power from God's word. Just pointing the finger at them and prattling on about what you don't like about their behavior and complaining about what this they're doing and that they're doing wrong and I don't like this and this is causing me pain. That's usually the way people rebuke. I'm rebuking you because you're causing me pain. You're causing me discomfort. You're causing me inconvenience. That doesn't have power. What has power is you show the person from Scripture why it's wrong. And what that does is that infuses divine power into the whole situation. Once you introduce Scripture. So you do it, you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you teach and admonish with all wisdom. And sometimes admonition can be kind of harsh. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had to say, you know, I'm not trying to shame you here, I'm just admonishing you. He had to say that because sometimes admonishing looks like shaming. Shaming, the word for shaming means to just cause the person to look down on himself, cause the person to just beat up on himself and to feel bad. And that's it. And sometimes admonition actually looks like that. Paul, I mean, he's using sarcasm and he's really, you know, he's really tearing into him in some ways. And so that's why I had to clarify. This is not shaming. This is admonishing. So sometimes they're kind of close. But one of the ways you can tell the difference is even when there's some harshness that's necessary, it should break your heart. It should break your heart. Yeah, hold on just 1 second. What's that? It should break your heart. Even when, this is how you can tell the difference between the wrong kind of shaming and good admonition, is even when harshness is called for, that harshness should break your heart. You should have an attitude to say, I don't want to be harsh. And it broke Paul's heart. Even though he's being harsh, he's using sarcasm in 1 Corinthians 4 against the Corinthians. He keeps that up. He's able to keep that up for several verses. And then finally, verse 14, he can't stand it anymore. He just breaks down. He's like, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to admonish you as my dear children. I'm sending you Timothy to you, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my way of life in Christ. So he just can't, he can't keep rebuking him. He can do it for like 8 verses and that's it. And then finally he has to revert back to tenderness, and he wants to correct their behavior by sending them someone that they can, you know, watch his example. This is the heart of a loving father. He would prefer to embrace them. He knows there's a time when harsh words are needed and necessary, but, you know, in verse 18 he says, some of you become arrogant, and sometimes when someone becomes arrogant, they might need a, you know, kick in the seat of the pants a little bit, get them going, and they might have to have that. But boy, if you take delight in doing that, if you're one of the people who's like, oh good, I got a green light for a kick in the seat of the pants here, kaboom, you know, and that's what your sort of, your attitude is, it should break your heart. It should be just like a father disciplining his son. It's like, I hate this, I don't want to do this, I can't wait until I can go back to being gentle. That's how you can tell the difference between admonition and shame. So you've got admonition, and then you also have warning. Sometimes nuthateo is translated admonish, sometimes it's translated warn. Admonition involves warning a person about the consequences that he's in for if he doesn't change. This is very important. It's very neglected. I mean, when's the last time somebody warned you? Just showed you from Scripture. Say, if you don't change, look what's going to happen. We just don't do this. You tried to bring the person to repentance in other ways. You rebuked them. They're persisting in their sin. Even that you admonished them. You've reproved them. You've been harsh. You've been gentle. They're still persisting. Most people at that point, that's where the counseling stops. That's where they give up. But if you really love the person, you're going to keep trying and you're going to warn them. You're going to move on to warning. Warning is helpful for people who are ensnared in sin, because sin causes a person to lose perspective about the long-term consequences. That's one of the effects sin has on the heart. And when a faithful brother comes with God's Word and just reminds you, just gives you the big picture again, and says, remember what God's Word says about this? You know, this is hard to do because it's such common knowledge that you don't want to say it to a person. You don't want to have to state the obvious, but you need to state the obvious to people who are in sin because they forget. Isn't that what we do when we sin? We just, all this information, all this theology, all this knowledge we have, somewhere, it just goes somewhere. And our minds are just, I can't think of any reason why I shouldn't commit this sin. And I mean, I've been studying theology for 25, 30 years. I get tempted, and all of a sudden I can't think of any reason why I should resist this sin. My mind goes blank, and all I want is in sin. And that's what happens to us when we sin. And you need someone to come and just state the obvious to you, point out the warnings from God's Word, and again, the power comes if you show it in Scripture. You either quote Scripture, you show it to them in the Bible, and that can have the power to snap them out of their folly. The warnings are there for our good. And so, in the notes here that I'm going to eventually give you, I've got some examples of biblical warnings. So if you get someone persisting in sin, just try this. Deuteronomy 29:19. If they got persistence in sin, when such a person thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, this will bring disaster. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. Now, if that doesn't snap somebody out of their apathy, I don't know what will. Deuteronomy 29:19-20. I didn't read the whole thing there. I just took some snippets from it, but that's the pertinent part. When such a person thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my way, I'll be safe. This will bring disaster. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. And his wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses in this book will fall upon him. Or Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You got a person making excuses? You can show them Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You got a person who's dabbling? And by dabbling, I mean, you know, they're just like, I can just cross the line a little bit. I'm not going headlong. You know, I'm not just going off the deep end here. Just a little taste of this thing here. Just a little bit. It's okay. I'm not going too far. Warn him from Proverbs 5:22. The evil deeds of the wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of the sin hold him fast. You dabble a little bit, and boom, cords are around your leg, around your arm, and you're sucked in. Ecclesiastes 7:26. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. You dabble a little bit, all of a sudden, boom, she touches you, and you're enchained by it. And you're dragged off. You got somebody who's thinking, well, I'll just sin and then I'll repent. Tell them Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You're forfeiting something when you sin. You can't just ask forgiveness and then it's like it never happened. You're forfeiting grace, Jonah 2:8. Proverbs 28:9 says the same thing. Anyone who turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. You're going to sin and then you're going to pray and ask for forgiveness? What if your prayers are still detestable to God? Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist said, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. I'll never be shaken. Oh Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. A lot of times when people are doing really well spiritually, they just feel invincible. And that's when they start to dabble a little bit because they feel invincible. I can go over here. I can push the winds a little bit because I'm strong. I'm not even tempted right now. I'm just strong. I'm right with the Lord. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Oh Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. You'd be brought right down to zero that fast. Proverbs 15:8, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Isaiah 57:12. How about this? When somebody says, I've done this right, I've served the Lord here, I've done all this, I've given up this, I should at least be able to have this little, you know, this one little indulgence. Isaiah 57:12, you're relying on your righteous stuff? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. That one rattles me. When I read that, when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. All these little idols in my life, these things I think are going to bring me happy, these sins that I'm tempted by. You get some person that's dabbling in some sinful relationship, or you get a guy, he's going off into pornography, he's saying, oh, this isn't going to hurt anybody. You know, what damage could it do? You're going off to that idol. What's going to happen when God just lets you go and He lets catastrophe fall on you and He turns His face away and you feel the pain of that and you cry out for help, God save me. You know those times when no one can save you but God? And so you just say, God, please save me, save me. And He turns around and says, let your pornography save you. Let that idol save you. Let that person that you want to, let him save you. That's scary. That's downright scary. So you get the point. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. How about this one? Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path, and he who hates correction will die. You leave the path, say, I'm going to leave the path, and you get right back on. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. So, Hosea 9:10, I got to give you that one. Hosea 9:10. They became as vile as the thing they loved. They became as vile as the thing they loved. There's a scary warning. Or Romans 6:21. What benefit did you receive at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? What benefit did you receive when you were in that sin before? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and been slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. So, we're a little bit over here, but let me just say one last thing. All that is under the heading of warning. And as I said, I think it's kind of a forgotten responsibility of the church, but this is the way that you can help a person out of sin. When they're stuck in sin, you just start showing them Scripture. And don't just say, you're going to get it. If you don't sin, if you don't repent, you're going to get it. That's not Scripture. That's just a generality. There's a lot more power if you read these words from the Bible to them. So give them a specific warning from Scripture. And then, lastly, provoke them. Provoke. Paroxysmos. It's this word, just like the English word provoke, this is the Greek word for provoke, is almost always used negatively. It means to push someone's buttons, to provoke them to sin, to provoke them to anger, especially. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked. It's not easily angered. Acts 17:16. Same thing. The writer of the Hebrews, however, takes that word and uses it in a positive way about provoking the person, not provoking them to anger, but provoking them to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how we may provoke one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So in addition to exposing their sin and their fault and rebuking and admonishing and warning, you need to provoke them. Not to anger, but to love and good deeds. Inflame the person, not to wrath, but to the Christian way of life. Give some extended thought and learn how to push their buttons, but not push their buttons to provoke them to anger, but push their buttons that will stimulate righteousness. Learn what kinds of things motivate this particular person and make your appeal from that perspective. They really like this thing, so attach righteousness to this thing and use that as an example so that you can woo their heart and say, hey, you know, you think this thing's really beautiful? See how righteousness is similarly beautiful? And make it look good to them. Provoke them to strive to make godly responses seem attractive. It's part of the responsibility. Okay. Alright, so that's how you bring them to repentance. You do all that. And then next time we'll talk about what repentance actually is. And how you can discern whether their sorrow is real repentance or not really repentance. So pick up there next time. Thanks for your patience. I realize I went over, but I wanted to get all these in. Any quick questions before we wrap up here? That's a great question. Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. That's a huge question. That's a huge question because you're just like, okay, I did this thing 15 years ago. I realize now how wicked it was. What am I supposed to just suddenly become sad? And you know, and that's a big thing a lot of times with relationships. Somebody sinned, you know, you sinned against me 15 years ago. You never repented back then. You've never been sad about it. Now all of a sudden you're saying, okay, I realize that was really wicked and everything, but there's no grieving and sorrow because it's so far in the past. How do you deal with that? Yeah, that's a great question. We'll cover that. We'll cover that. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just covered a lot. I don't know if I went too fast. Lord, it's in my heart to cover all this stuff, and yet I don't want to just throw so much information out there that it can't be absorbed. What we covered, Lord, at the beginning about diagnosis and this part at the end about handling sin, how to respond to sin. Father, I just ask that even though we don't have photographic memories, that the things that need to sink in and stick in our memories would. And that maybe there'd be two or three things that would just really stick, and it would be there are things that we've kind of neglected, and there are the things we need to focus on, the other stuff we already knew or whatever. Lord, I just pray that you would do that work in each heart. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and in the name of your Son. Amen.